Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the portion we read, Romans chapter 3. This morning we're going to be focusing particularly on verses 21 through 26. Verses 21 to 26 of Romans 3. This paragraph is a very important one in this letter of Paul's. It begins a new section where he explains how we are justified by faith in Christ. And that section goes right through. It doesn't conclude until verse 25 of chapter 4. Those who know the epistle or have been coming regularly will be aware that Paul's been arguing that all people are unrighteous, that they're all sinful, they're all guilty before God. And he told us that this includes both the Jew and the Gentile. It includes the religious and the irreligious. All, without exception, he says, are sinful. They're sinful because they have failed to live up to the standard that God has set in his word, particularly the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are really an expression of God's righteous character, and none of us have lived up to them. And at verse 19 and 20 here in chapter 3, Paul declares, "Now we know," he says, "that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Why did God give the law? It's given, says Paul, not to grant us forgiveness. It's given to make us conscious of our sin. It's given to make us aware of our guiltiness before a holy God. And those who think they're going to be forgiven because they try to keep God's law, because their lives are, as they see it, full of good works, are seriously mistaken. The law was given by God, says Paul, not as an aid to us, not as a kind of self-help to make us better, but to reveal how bad we are. He says that all the world may become guilty before God. Now, these verses that we've been looking at in recent weeks, from verse 18 of chapter 1 right through to verse 20 of chapter 3, have brought before us a gloomy picture indeed. A picture of a people under sin, that is, mastered by sin, held fast by sin, of a world where, as Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one, at verse 10 of chapter 3, of a world where darkness reigns because we are cut off, and we are cut off from God who is light. And the righteous judgment of God, that which Paul has spoken of, chapter 1 verse 32, is being brought to pass. It's already being revealed, says Paul, in the sinfulness we see in this world. But there will be a final judgment. Now, these are dark, not to say disturbing, truths to have to hear that Paul brings before us here. This is his analysis of human sin and the consequences of that sin. And it appears, when you get to verse 20 here of chapter 3, that there's no hope for the human race. How can we ever be reconciled to this holy God? Well, that's where we come in this morning at verse 21 of chapter 3. We have here one of the glorious buts of the Word of God, perhaps the most glorious one in the whole of Scripture. It precedes what Dr. Leon Morris, who's an evangelical theological scholar, says is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Here are precious words. They're vital words for those who would know God's forgiveness. But now, says Paul, but now, into this utterly, seemingly hopeless situation, this dark, dark scene of our utter lostness, something has happened. Something has happened. What has happened? God has intervened, he says. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. One of those prophets, in fact the major prophet, one we looked at recently, Isaiah, remember he says in chapter 9 and verse 2 of his prophecy, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And that light was the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And to a world in spiritual darkness, to a world cut off from God, to people under condemnation who could never attain salvation by their own efforts, to people who the Bible says their righteousnesses, their very best deeds and works, are like filthy rags before God. The righteousness of God has been revealed. And this is the wonder. It's been revealed not to condemn us, not to cast us eternally from God's presence, but to save us. It's staggering. It appears impossible, but it's true. But now, says Paul, but now, when everything seemed utterly lost, God appears. Isaac Watts, he captures the sense of wonder and amazement at God's intervention here in one of his hymns, which we will sing a little later, God willing. He says this, plunged in a gulf of deep despair, we wretched sinners lay, without one cheerful beam of hope or spark of glimmering day. And he says, with pitying eyes, the Prince of Grace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, he flew to our relief. This, but now, brings before us a great turning point in the history of the human race, as God brings in a righteousness apart from the law. So we need to look at these verses a little more closely. Firstly, what does Paul mean by the righteousness of God apart from the law? Why is this such a vital statement, such an important statement in the whole scheme of God's salvation? Well, it's important because it speaks of how sinful people may be reconciled to God, how we may be saved who failed to keep God's law. Putting it slightly differently, he tells us how we who are unrighteous may yet be counted righteous in the sight of a holy God. And the great news, the wonderful news, is this. It doesn't depend on our having to keep God's law, because none of us have. Paul's clearly proven that. He says this righteousness of God is apart from the law, or if you like, outside of the law. That's the first point. The second point about this righteousness of God apart from the law is that he tells us it's been revealed. It's been revealed. This way of our being made righteous has been revealed or made known, he's telling us. It's not some closely guarded secret. It's not just for a few people who are in the know, those who are initiated, some secret sect. It's been revealed. It's been made known by God to all. Because Paul and the other apostles were preaching this good news. It was an astounding message. But it was not something new in the sense of being novel. It was not something that originated with the Apostle Paul. You notice here that Paul is very quick to dismiss such a thought. He says, verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he's telling us this righteousness of God, which sinners can know, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. The law and the prophets is code for the Old Testament. That's very important. It's very important for his Jewish hearers particularly to hear. Paul is going to go on in the next chapter to prove that this was the case when he explains that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was justified by faith and not by works. And he'll also use the example of David, King David, their greatest king, to illustrate the same point. Now, by the way, it may be, well, at this point, just to say this. It was never the case, as some believe, mistakenly, and some teach, that in the Old Testament, sinners were justified, they were made right with God by keeping the law. But now, in the New Testament, sinners are saved by faith in Christ. That is wrong. There has ever only been one way of salvation, one way to be saved, and it's been by grace through faith. In the Old Testament, God credited his righteousness to those who by faith look forward to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, and believe God's word concerning him. Remember on one occasion how Jesus said to the Jews of his day who were doubting that he was the Messiah. And remember they said to him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" And you remember his reply, or part of his reply? He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." He was saved through faith in Christ. In the Old Testament, then, God credited his righteousness to those who by faith looked forward to the coming Messiah and trusted in him. And in the New Testament, in these days in which we live, the Saviour has been revealed in all his glory. And God credits his righteousness to all who believe on his atoning death for sin at Calvary. Because they look forward while we look back. Paul is going to explain in verses 22 and 23 more about this righteousness of God, which is not dependent on our keeping God's law. He tells us this, even, he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this righteousness of God, which we all need, whether we're Jew or Gentile, because we're all sinful, we all fall short of the glory of God, says Paul, becomes ours by or through faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith is not some hazy belief that there's a God who we hope will forgive us and receive us at the end. It is faith in the only one who can save us, the Holy Son of God, Jesus Christ, whose righteousness you and I need. And Paul then explains how this righteousness becomes ours. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There are a number of important theological words in that statement. Firstly, he speaks in verse 24 of our being justified. That's an important word. Secondly, he tells us we're justified freely by his grace. Grace is another important theological word. Thirdly, he tells us this is through the redemption. The redemption. That's another important, vital word. And fourthly, in verse 25, he uses that word propitiation, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Those are all important words, vital words, justified, grace, redemption, and propitiation. And it'd be possible to spend a sermon on each one, and you wouldn't get home for lunch. All we've got time for is to just give the briefest of summaries of these words. Paul says, being justified. This word justified is a legal term. It's a forensic term. It doesn't mean to make someone righteous, but to declare or pronounce someone righteous. It's legal language. It's the language of the law court, if you like. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a good definition of justification when it says this: justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is an act of God's free grace, says the Catechism. And you'll notice that is in full accordance with what we read here in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. We're justified, we're declared righteous by God freely by his grace. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. A merited favor because it's shown to those who deserve his wrath. It's undeserved. We deserve judgment, but we receive grace, and it's freely bestowed upon us by God. It's not a reward for our works, nor is it a reward for our faith. Faith is the means, the instrument by which Christ's righteousness is received, and faith itself is the gift of God, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, as you know, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, we read of those who thirst. That is, those who see their perilous condition because of sin and are seeking a remedy. What are they told in Revelation 22, 17? Come buy without money and without price. They're called to take the water of life freely, that is, as a gift. That's grace. We work for wages. The wages of sin is death, says the Bible. But the grace of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and it's freely bestowed upon sinners. Grace is undeserved favor. I found this illustration of grace by one writer. I thought it was good. He says, grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to the rescue, God giving himself generously in and through Jesus Christ to sinful people. I thought that was good. This is clearly wonderful news. It's wonderful news if you see yourself to be sinful, and if you see your need of salvation this morning, that we can be saved by God's grace and we can receive God's salvation freely as a gift. And how's it come to pass? Well, we come now to the third word, redemption. We are justified, declared righteous by God freely by his grace. And then Paul says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does this word redemption mean? Its basic meaning is to buy something back by the payment of a price, or to release someone by the payment of a ransom. I'm sure most, if not all of you, are aware that in the Old Testament, Israel were redeemed from slavery and bondage in Egypt. In Isaiah 43 verse 1, God says to them, for Isaiah the prophet, fear not, for I have redeemed you. And you'll recall that prior to their redemption from Egypt, something had to happen if their firstborn sons were not to die along with those of the Egyptians. They had to kill a lamb. Not just any lamb, a lamb without blemish, they were told. And its blood had to be sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintels of their homes. And the promise of God was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood of the Passover lamb was the price paid. It was that final thing that secured their redemption from Egypt. And without it, there would have been no redemption, no escape, no freedom from captivity and bondage. This word redemption is also used in the Bible to speak of slaves who were purchased at a price in order to be set free. You find that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 47 following. And in Exodus 21, 29 to 30, the word is used in the context of someone who's been sentenced to death, who is then redeemed by the payment of a price. Paul speaks here in Romans of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he's telling us that there is freedom. There is freedom from sin, from the bondage of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the tyranny of sin, from the penalty of sin. But it's only in Jesus Christ. He's our Passover lamb. He's paid the price for sin. You see, here we are all under the law, all sinful, all awaiting that sentence of death. There's no hope. But as Watts says in that hymn I quoted from, plunged in a gulf of deep despair, we wretched sinners lay. That's not language of poetic license. It's not some flight of fancy on Watts's part. It's the truth. It's the truth. But there's redemption in Christ Jesus. He paid the price to redeem sinners. He brought them out of captivity. Listen to what Jesus said. This is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45. Why did he come to this world? What was his mission? He tells us very clearly. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. That leads us to the fourth word here, verse 25, propitiation. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Propitiation means to appease or to turn away God's wrath by means of sacrifice. We've seen in the opening chapters of Romans here that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But Paul says here of Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. What's he telling us? He's telling us that Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary bore the wrath of God against sin. He exhausted the holy wrath of God against the sin of his people. Sin, you see, must be paid for, or God would not be just. God, who is holy and just, requires that it's paid for. And it was paid for by Jesus Christ. Peter, he wrote to Christians and reminded them, you remember, you were not redeemed, he says, with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And Paul continues to tell us here at verse 25 that God demonstrates his righteousness because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. What's he saying here? What does Paul mean when he says God had passed over the sins that were previously committed? And by doing so, he demonstrated his righteousness. Well, what he's telling us is this. God has not simply forgiven sin and forgotten about the punishment for the sin of those past generations who had faith in Christ. He'd forgiven sin and stored up his righteous anger against all those sins. But at Calvary, at the cross, his righteous anger against sin, that stored up wrath against sin, past, present and future, was all unleashed upon Jesus Christ. Why? Well, we're told to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When Jesus Christ died there upon the cross at Calvary, his atoning death covered the sin of all who ever had or will have living faith. That includes those in the past who had faith and those in the future till Christ shall come. He demonstrated his righteousness. He remained just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So propitiation then speaks of a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the very end, changes God's wrath towards sinners to his favor. His anger is turned away. There are hints of this in the Old Testament, of course. We get it with Isaiah, don't we, in chapter 12, verse 1, remember, where he says, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger has been turned away. Because Isaiah also said in that wonderful chapter, chapter 53, of the coming Redeemer, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we, he said, like sheep, have gone astray. We're all guilty, as Paul says here. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where did it all take place? Well, I've already hinted at this. We need to stand, don't we, beneath the center cross at Calvary. Darkness covers the land. Darkness which spoke of the anguish and the suffering of the one hanging between heaven and earth. What's his cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why indeed? Well, you've got the answer here. You've got the answer here, whom God set forth as a propitiation by the blood of Jesus. As he bore that awful weight of sin, the penalty for sin, he was forsaken by his Father. Why? To redeem lost sinners like you and I. Because the Lord Jesus would later cry upon the cross those wonderful words, "It is finished," or "accomplished." What was accomplished? Most of us just die. We don't accomplish anything in our death, do we? What was finished? Salvation. The redemption of his people. He had paid the price for sin in full as he bore its awful penalty on the cross. Later in this epistle at chapter 8, remember those wonderful words of the apostle to believers. There's now no condemnation, he says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. They've been declared righteous by God. They're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Christ has borne the penalty and the punishment for their sin. And payment for sin cannot be demanded twice, or God would be unjust. They've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. His sacrifice at Calvary propitiated, turned away God's holy wrath. He satisfied divine justice forever. And God says in his word of his people, their sins and iniquities, he will remember no more. There is therefore now no condemnation. Well, wonderful truths. We'd never have known them if God hadn't revealed them in his word. How is it with you this morning? Are you unrighteous? Or are you clothed in Christ's righteousness? Can you sing, having trusted in Christ, that wonderful hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my booty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Is your faith in Jesus Christ? That's the question. That's the question. Some of you here today know the truth. You've heard it since you were tiny tots. You know the truth. But that's not enough. That is not saving faith. The devil also believes and trembles, says James. Neither is faith simply giving assent to the truth, giving intellectual assent to the truth and saying, yes, I believe the gospel is true. That's not good enough either. Faith is going a step further. It's trusting the truth. It's committing yourself to the truth. It's unreservedly casting yourself upon Jesus Christ and committing your salvation wholly to him. And crowning him as both Lord and Savior of your life. Casting every other trust aside. Every other hope aside. That's what Paul did, wasn't it? You know from his writings. He counted all those things he trusted in rubbish, he says, refuse, compared with Christ, with knowing him. And it's the one who has faith in Jesus, says Paul, who is justified, who's been declared righteous by God. There's hope, you see, for us all. There are none righteous. None of the sons of Adam are righteous. Yet there is one who is righteous. God's beloved Son, the Lord of glory, who is the only Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was the word, wasn't it, the angel to Mary. Are you among his people? Have you trusted Christ? Have you ever come to him? If not, why not come today? All have sinned. But all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do I come, you ask? Well, you come just as you are. Owning your sin. Owning your unrighteousness, trusting in Christ. The one who comes to me, said Jesus, I will by no means cast out. Is God the Father drawing you? Then come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. All things are ready, he said in one of his parables. All things are now ready. Because he's bore the penalty for sin at Calvary. So why continue under the weight and the burden of sin and guilt? The invitation is to all. Come all the world, says Wesley, come sinner thou. All things in Christ are ready now. Well, may the Lord speak to us all. And May we be people who are clothed not in the rags and tatters of our unrighteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us, saved by grace through faith, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, it's a solemn word at times, but we need to hear these things. Lord, if we do not understand the extremity of our situation, we'll never fully understand the glory of that redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, we thank you for him. And we pray, Lord, that he might indeed be the Lord and Savior of all gathered here. And we pray, Lord, as your word goes forth today throughout this world, that many shall be drawn to him, redeemed by his blood, clothed in his righteousness, saved by your wonderful grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.